In our previous lecture, we spoke about the ministry of encouragement, and we described the ministry of encouragement as the most powerful weapon in the pastoral arsenal. In this lecture, I'd like to spend a bit more time reflecting upon what it takes to develop and exercise this ministry in ever-increasingly powerful ways. I'd like to begin with Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, because it's foundational for understanding the ministry of encouragement. The prophet says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." One of the most powerful things you can do to cultivate your ability to speak words of encouragement that set people free is begin with this verse every single morning. Each morning when you arise, begin by declaring this verse before the Lord. "Lord, I thank you that you have given me an instructed tongue, and today I will know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. You awaken me morning by morning. You awaken my ear to listen as one being instructed." Rather than beginning your day with discouragement and anxiety, begin with confidence and assurance. "The Lord has instructed my tongue. There's not a person I'll meet today that I don't have an anointing to speak to. It doesn't matter who I meet today, the word of the Lord is in my mouth because God has instructed my tongue. Declare it when you awake and believe it from your heart." God, you awaken me morning by morning, but you not only awaken my body, but you awaken my ear to listen. Did you know that it's possible for your body to be awake while your ear remains asleep? When your ear is asleep, you can't hear from God. You don't know what he's saying, and in fact, you may even think he isn't saying anything to you. But when he awakens your ear, suddenly you find that he's speaking to you every day. He awakens you morning by morning, but not just your body. Each morning, he awakens your ear to listen as one being instructed. You've got to begin your day by believing and declaring this, even if you don't feel it. So often we disqualify ourselves because of what we feel. We don't feel anointed. We don't feel like we have anything to say. We don't feel empowered. In fact, we may feel like failures, like we're inadequate. And we got to realize that all of this nonsense is from the devil. It's nonsense because it does not properly estimate the value of the call of God. If God called you, he has equipped you. If God called you, he has anointed you. I'm qualified not because of how I feel, but because of what God has done, and what God has done is done. It doesn't change. How I feel changes from day to day, but what God has done does not change. If God calls me, I'm always called. And if I'm always called, I'm always anointed. And if I'm always anointed, I'm always empowered to speak a word in season to him who is weary. You know, I believe that one reason for our lack of confidence is that we are living on the wrong side of the coal. We're living on the wrong side of the coal. Let me explain what I mean. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet comes into the temple of the Lord. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and exalted, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, this is typically the way we pray. Woe is me. For some reason, we think everything we say about ourselves in the presence of the Lord should be bad. And true, we're never perfect. And since we're never perfect, our lives, we think, should be characterized by deep repentance and confession, by weeping and fear, and by begging God to forgive us and make us right. However, we should not come out of our prayer closets actually believing that we have been justified before God, but rather that we are so full of sin that we'll spend the rest of our lives asking God to forgive us of them and to cleanse us. Now, this line of thinking keeps us in the outer court where the children play. In the outer court, there's nothing but the wash basin and the brazen altar. Nothing happens there but washing and sacrifice. And the outer court is the place where the little children learn that they've been forgiven of their sins. But most of us live there, constantly learning again and again, learning and relearning that we are forgiven of our sins and that he has cleansed us of all unrighteousness. So going back to Isaiah 6, after he cries out, "Woe is me," a burning angel, a seraph, the word literally means burning in the Hebrew, takes a live coal from the altar with the tongs. This is the interesting thing for me, that this angelic being is composed of fire. but yet the coal on the altar is too hot for him to handle. He grabs the tongs and picks it up with the tongs from the altar. And he approaches Isaiah and touches his lips with it and says, because this has touched your lips, your sins have been cleansed. Did you notice that Isaiah never again cries out, woe is me, in the rest of the prophecy? If we're still crying out, woe is me, we're living on the wrong side of the coal. On the other side of the coal, he says, the Lord has given me an instructed tongue. His lips are not unclean anymore. Now his tongue is instructed. In order to enter fully into the ministry of authoritative encouragement, we've got to get onto the right side of the coal. Instead of crying out, woe is me, we should come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace. We should now declare that our tongues have been instructed, that the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts like fire and purged us and made us clean. The prophet goes on in verse 5 to say, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, upon first reading, it seems like the prophet changes channels suddenly here. How does God opening your ears translate into not being rebellious? When I read this, it's really hard to see the connection. And what does that have to do with giving your back to those who strike you? Now, a closer reading of the text will reveal its messianic character. The prophet is describing the ministry of the coming Messiah, as he has done in many places throughout his prophecy. Here he describes the Messiah as one with open ears and an instructed tongue. He knows how to receive the words of the Father, and he knows how to give them to the right people and at the right time. And he says, I was not rebellious. This means that when he received the words of the Father, he received the command to give them to his people, and he did not rebel against that command. Even when he knew that he would pay a price for what he said, even when he knew that what he said would be rejected, he determined that he would not be rebellious, but he would speak the words that the Father gave him to speak. Interestingly, the prophet Isaiah is speaking in the prophetic past tense. He's speaking as if it's a past event when in reality, it's a future event, speaking of the coming Messiah. In a previous lecture, we spoke of the danger of the ministry of encouragement. And we said that when you speak a word of encouragement to someone, especially an authoritative word of encouragement, you run the risk of being rejected. The prophet foretells that the Messiah would suffer the ultimate rejection for the words that he spoke. He would speak words of encouragement, and in return, men would strike his back, pluck out his beard, and spit on him. Yet even knowing that this level of rejection awaited him, the Messiah determined that he would open his ear and not be rebellious. He would not restrain the words of the Father in order to protect himself from rejection. Now, we do this all the time, don't we? How often have we known the word that would sustain the weary, but we refrain from giving it to them because we're afraid of the fallout? How often have we refrained from speaking into someone's life because we knew they weren't at a place at which they could receive it? You know, I've said that many times before. Well, I didn't say it to him because I just knew he couldn't receive it. I knew he wasn't going to receive it. How often have we said that? I didn't say it to him because I knew he wasn't going to receive it. We might even say, I didn't want to cast my pearls before swine. We use that kind of language. But in actuality, we're not trying to protect others. We're actually trying to protect ourselves. We have determined only to speak that which is safe for ourselves, that which will bring us honor rather than shame. As soon as we start trying to protect ourselves, we've left behind the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he never sought to protect himself. He never shielded himself from what he perceived as a threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who was able to save him from death. He trusted that he would give his angels charge over him, that they would keep him in all his ways. He was bold to speak where the Father had given it to him to speak, and he refrained from speaking where the Father had not given it to him to speak. You know, it's interesting when you think about this. Jesus spoke all the time in settings in which he knew that he was going to be rejected for what he said. Settings in which not only did he know that the hearers were not going to receive it, but that they would even try to kill him for it, or they were all going to turn away. You know, I think of just a couple of examples. One example is Luke chapter 4, where he goes into the synagogue, and he asks for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he finds the place where in our Bibles it's Isaiah 61, where the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he reads that passage, and then when he puts the book down, he closes the scroll, and he says, "This day, this verse, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when he gets done with that sermon, they tried to stone him. He knew in his heart how they were going to respond, but he also knew that this was what the Father had given him to say in this situation. And he wasn't going to try to rescue himself from the rejection of men by refusing to speak what the Father gave him to speak. And so the prophet Isaiah foretells this in advance. He says, "The Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious, but I gave my back to those who beat me." I was thinking of another example in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000 and then crossed the lake while they were asleep, and the people followed him to the other side of the lake. And then they come to him and they said, "Lord, where did you go? We were looking for you." And he said, "I tell you the truth, you didn't follow me because you saw signs. You followed me because you ate bread and were full." In other words, you're only here for the bread. You don't even see the sign in the bread. You see only in the sign the bread. You see only the bread. You don't see the sign. "But assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me." And when he does this whole teaching on, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," it turned everybody away. I mean, everybody left. And then he looked around at his disciples and said, "You're still here?" The shocking thing to Jesus is that that teaching didn't destroy the whole church, that there were actually 12 people that stayed. And he says, "Don't you want to go too?" It's almost as if he wanted everybody to leave. The shocking thing was that anybody survived that one to him. And so if we look at the way we minister and the way Jesus ministers, there's such a distinction. We tend to only speak when we know that what we say is going to be received, and only to those individuals that we know will receive what we have to say. But Jesus was constantly speaking to people that he knew were going to reject him, maybe even try to kill him. And at the end of it all, he knew that he would pay the ultimate price for what he said. He would die because of what he said. It's interesting that most of us say, "Lord, I would suffer and die for you. I would risk persecution for you on the other side of the world. Send me to some foreign country." But yet we don't risk being rejected by the people in our own sphere of influence. We can't talk to our friends or family members who don't know Jesus. We can't talk to even our brothers and sisters in the church. How often, well, I saw this and I knew it was out of order, and I wanted to speak to him, but I knew he wasn't in a place where he could receive it, and so I refrained. That's called self-protection, and it takes us right out of the realm of the messianic ministry of Jesus. Jesus was bold to speak where the Father gave it to him to speak, and he refrained from speaking where the Father had not given it to him to speak, and he knew when the Father wanted him to speak, and he knew when the Father didn't want him to speak. You know, so many of us get this wrong in the contemporary church. We tend to speak out when the Father hasn't given us anything to say, and we tend to shut up when the Father has given us something powerful to say. And we need the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon us again. We need the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, this word that we should not refrain from speaking, if we could define it. And often we speak the wrong thing. We speak judgment or criticism. In other words, when we see something that's wrong, we like to say, "That's wrong." And we think we're being bold and speaking out against something that's wrong. But if you look at this passage where the prophet says that he did not hold his tongue, the prophet says he was not rebellious. He says further on in that passage, "I set my face like a flint," literally. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what is this word that he did not refrain from speaking regardless of what the cost? Well, in the context of this passage, it's a word in season that sustains the weary. He didn't say, "I didn't refrain from calling things wrong when they were wrong. I didn't refrain from calling sin, sin." No, he said, "I did not refrain from speaking a word in season to him who is weary." This is the appropriate word within the context of this passage. The word in season is not a verbal assault on the sins of our age, but a verbal proclamation of the good news for those who are weary. The gospel must be preached to the poor. The prison doors must be opened for those in chains of darkness. The eyes of the blind must be opened, and the day of the Lord's favor must be proclaimed. The prophet says of the Messiah that he will not hesitate to risk everything to pull someone out of a pit. He will risk rejection, persecution, even death to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He won't be silent around those that he knows won't receive from him, and he won't see it as casting his pearls before swine. Instead, he will scatter the seed of the word far and wide because he knows that his only responsibility is to sow and water, and that it is the Father's responsibility to make it grow. So he'll scatter the seed of the word on the path without hesitation, because he believes that the Father will either soften the path and plow it, or the word will just feed the birds. But he scatters it far and wide. The ministry of the pastor begins with the admonition that the Lord gave Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you." In order to enter into the ministry of authoritative encouragement, you must believe that God is with you and that he wants you to speak and not keep silent. So often pastors see but don't speak because they think it's not their place. When you start thinking, "I don't want to overstep my bounds, I don't want to come on too strong, I don't want to exceed the authority that I've been given," you know that you're trying to protect yourself instead of trusting the Lord, that if he's called you and set you in your place, he's given you the wisdom that you need to know what you need to do and the boldness to say it without fear and without remorse. Now the prophet goes on. He says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." The prophet says that the Messiah will speak and not be afraid, not just because he's willing to suffer shame, but because he knows that God's got his back. "The Lord God will help me," he says, "therefore I will not be disgraced." He believes in the Lord's help so fervently that he says he sets his face like flint. Now, flint is a hard, sedimentary, crypto-crystalline form of mineral quartz that forms primarily on rocks. The prophet is saying that just as flint fixes itself upon a stone and is unmovable, so I have fixed myself upon the word of the Lord, and I will speak it regardless of the price, because I know that he who justifies me is near. I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to defend myself. He who justifies me is near. Even if I'm wrong, he'll make me right. I don't have to fear that I'll make a mistake, because even if I make a mistake, he'll fix it. But I don't believe he'll allow me to make a mistake, because he keeps me from falling, and he presents me blameless before his glorious presence without fault and with great reward. This is the power of the servants of the Lord. This is the glory of his sons and daughters. The weary are waiting for you to speak the word that will sustain them, but you've got to stop fearing rejection and start speaking the words of the Lord. You must speak with a word of command and trust God to stand behind your word and bring it to pass. You must believe that God can use you to shift anyone's heart at any place and under any circumstances. He is no respecter of persons. He does not regard one man above another. And herein lies our problem, because we are respecters of persons, aren't we? The Lord has been putting that on my heart so much, showing me that I respect people way too much. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that we should not respect people. We should have proper respect for people, but we respect people in all the wrong ways. And oftentimes we refrain from respecting them in all the right ways. We have so many arbitrary parameters that have nothing to do with God, and these parameters hinder the flow of the Spirit of God through us. And I know this has been true of my ministry. You know, I was thinking that when Sonny and I first planted Living Hope back in 2004, I was only 27 years old. And actually, I had just turned 27 years old. So there's a lot of living that I had yet to do. And in fact, if truth be told, I'm still relatively young and have a great deal of living yet to do. But what I learned quickly was that ministering to people who were younger than me was easy. When I was with a 23-year-old man, I knew exactly what to say to him and how to say it. If he was discouraged, I knew how to encourage him. If he was broken, I knew how to mend him. If it was an 18-year-old, I knew exactly how to speak into their life, man or woman, girl or boy. 17-year-old, 21-year-old, especially right in that range between about 17 and 23 or 24, I could really speak into the lives of those individuals, and I thought it was just a gift that God had given me. And a lot of times we say things like that, oh yeah, I'm gifted to speak into the life of the youth. But what I found was that I was not at all comfortable ministering one-on-one to men who were older than me, especially if they were of my father's generation. I had a natural respect for them, and rightly so. My parents had taught me to respect my elders and to honor them. But what I did not see for some reason is that the older men in the church were there because they saw me as their pastor, just like the younger men. And I just couldn't fathom that. Why would a 50-year-old man want a 27-year-old as his pastor? And I just figured they liked hearing me preach, but they didn't really believe I was qualified to speak into their lives. And so there were these men in the church that I had a high respect for, but I had such a high respect for them that it debilitated my ability, but I had such a high respect for them that it diminished my ability to minister to them. One morning, when I was about 28 years old, just about a year or less into the church, probably about a year into the church, there was a man, he's about 20 years older than me, and he came to my house, and he sat on my couch, and he began to pour out his heart. And after about 5 minutes, he put his head in his hands and began to cry his eyes out. I mean, he just started weeping as he was just sharing some deep pain that he was experiencing. And all of a sudden, he just put his face in his hands and just started weeping. Now, this was a man that I highly respected. He was a businessman and successful and very smart and very wise, very capable. And I just respected him highly. And when he sat on my couch and put his face in his hands and just started weeping, I just sat there with a dumb look on my face, pretending like I didn't know what to do. I mean, I was just gripped by fear and confusion. And there was this war going on inside of me because my ministry gifts told me to put my arms around him and just begin to pray with him. My ministry gifts told me to just speak words of encouragement over him and call him back to his place of authority. That's what my ministry gifts were. My gifts just rose up inside me and said, we work on anybody. You know, the gift of God on the inside of me said, I work on anybody. I don't care how old he is or who he is, how successful he is. I work on anybody. Use me. Use these gifts that God's given you. But then my value for respect told me that that would be overstepping my boundaries. After all, this guy was 20 years older than me. He was a successful businessman. He was wise beyond his years and definitely beyond my years. So I just sat there for a few minutes, unable to move and speak or help in any way. My wife finally nudged me and whispered, lay your hands on him and pray. You know, she's like, boy, pray for him. You know, she's hopefully that he didn't hear, you know, but she said, what is your problem? Pray for him. Come on. She had this look on her face like, what is your problem? What are you waiting for? And I knew she was right, but I had no confidence. So I just kind of very awkwardly put my hand on his back and prayed an awkward, powerless, passionless, religious prayer that had no faith or power in it at all. What shut me down that day was not that this man despised my youth, but that I had despised my own youth. I judged myself as being inadequate and unqualified to minister to this man, and the result was that he didn't get what he needed from the Lord that day, even though I had it to give to him. That's sad. The prophet says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Surely God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Most of us don't need anybody to contend with us because we're too busy contending with ourselves. Most of us don't need anyone to condemn us because we're too busy condemning ourselves. You hear what the prophet says? He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? You can only ask that question if you have made the decision to stop contending with yourself. That is the one person that God will not help you. God will not stand. God, He says that He will contend with those who contend with you. But if you're contending with yourself, in order to contend with those who contend with you, He has to contend with you. Which means He would have to contend with Himself. Anyway. In order to enter fully into the ministry of authoritative encouragement, you must stop despising yourself. Stop judging yourself as being inadequate, unqualified, and powerless. You don't have the right to make such judgments. God has justified you. Who are you to disqualify yourself? God has raised you up. Who are you to put yourself down? The ministry of authoritative encouragement begins not when the people you minister to affirm it in you and submit to it, but when you receive it from God and submit to it. No one else will see it if you don't. No one else will believe it if you don't. No one else will receive it if you don't. From this day forward, I declare that you will trust and not be ashamed. I declare that you're going to speak the words of the Lord and He is going to work in your behalf. And I'm instructing you every morning to wake up and begin with Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Just begin to declare it. Surely the sovereign Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might speak a word in season to him who is weary. I just want you to begin to declare it every day. Wake up in the morning and say, regardless of who I come in contact with today, I have the word that will sustain the weary. I have the word that will shift hearts into the right place. I have the words that will shift minds. I have the word that will heal broken lives and heal broken minds and heal broken bodies. I have the word that sustains the weary. And anytime anxiety starts to creep in, anytime fear starts to creep in, it's a sense of inadequacy that's coming from the enemy. It's the devil, and you must forsake it and live. In our next session, we're going to move to the will. And the will is the command center of the human person. It is the place where decisions are made. The will is the power that actually changes the material realm. It's a leader, and so to effectively pastor it, we must make it a follower without breaking it. In fact, shepherding the will is not about weakening it in order to bring it into submission, but about strengthening it in order to bring it into conformity to the will of God. This is the subject of our next lecture.